All right. Well, last week we continued in our study looking at the book of Nehemiah, this call of people to go ahead and build a wall. And we see that Nehemiah, we saw in the beginning of that section the way in which we start to see a strategy begin to unfold, right? It's what we looked at last week, the way in which the enemy tries to hinder forward progress when it's done for the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what we saw taking place last week as Nehemiah and the people of God had resolved in their heart that they're going to go ahead and obey the Lord and begin to build the wall. And we see that the advance was met with some opposition. And what was true for them is true for you and I in our spiritual journey as well, right? That at the moment of decision, right, at the moment where we cross that line and we resolve that we're going to do something for God, we're going to stand up for God, we're going to be a witness for God, the moment we cross the line and make up our mind, the enemy is right there to try and oppose that forward progress. That's why I mentioned that the most vulnerable time in your Christian journey is always following your most recent win. Right? The most vulnerable time in your Christian journey is always following your most recent win. Additionally, we saw that with every opposition, the people of God grew stronger and more committed to the task. And the same applies to you and me. The reality of it is, when we use obstacles that are thrown our way as a tool for our advancement and not a hindrance to it, God is glorified and we grow. Because that's the way it goes. We take a moment where we want to go forward. The enemy tries to come in and oppose that. But when we use those obstacles that are thrown our way as a tool for our advancement, instead of allowing them to hinder it, God is glorified and we become stronger. That tool of assault gets taken out of the enemy's belt and we grow as a result. Wednesday night at Pillars, I pointed out a couple of key things that I saw in Nehemiah in these first three chapters that we looked at. I just highlighted some key leadership principles that I saw in Nehemiah with the men on Wednesday night. But something interesting that I found as we considered chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Remember we talked about that this is the chapter where it was go time? For them, this is where their words became reality, and we see them working alongside. And what's interesting is the people who went to work were sent on location to work right near their homes. If you read through chapter 3, we won't do it this morning, but if you read through chapter 3, you'll see that many of them, where it says that they went to work right next to their house or right on their own property even. And I highlighted that because what I love about Nehemiah's leadership style is he saw the importance of making sure the builders don't forget their family while being on mission. They were called to a tremendous task, but what I love about Nehemiah was he saw the importance of making sure that while on mission, they did not forget their family. What a great lesson for us to learn. We saw four things in that section there that really it was made it very beneficial to have them working right by their home. Number one, they were highly motivated to ensure that the wall was done correctly. You know, when you're working on somebody else's property, I hate to say, sometimes the work doesn't get done with the same intensity as if it's your own. Now, it shouldn't be that way. But the reality of it is, one way to ensure that it gets done correctly is work on it yourself. Secondly, by having them work near their homes, they wouldn't have to travel to a faraway city, right? They wouldn't have to be far away from their family. They can work right there. Thirdly, in the event of an attack, they didn't have to worry about what was going on back at home. They were already there. They can protect their family. But number four, and most importantly in my mind, was that the entire family was able to be a part of the mission. I think that's really great because God created the family. And God created a mission. And God created us to be on mission together as a family. And whether it's something as simple as going over to Atlantic Point or reaching out to our community or doing whatever it may be, we must recognize the value of incorporating our children from the earliest of age that this is what Christians do. They serve, and we do it as a family. It doesn't have to just happen at the men's ministry or the women's ministry or the youth ministry or the knit together. It is the family coming together and making an impact and building a wall, if you will, for the kingdom of God. And so what great principles we see in Nehemiah in those sections. So in chapter 3, we saw that they experienced a tremendous win in chapter 3. The people of God were working side by side next to each other on the mission that God had placed before them. But just like we saw last week, with every advancement they made, opposition was soon to follow. And it's there that we pick up this morning in our text in Nehemiah chapter 4. They just had a win, and so you know what's about to happen. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on top of it, he will break down their stone wall." Very interesting, the way in which the assault has now come. Last week, we looked at the way that they were checking and challenging their motives and everything else. Now what we see taking place here is this same character, Sanballat. He's threatening and he's angry, right, again, that the work is being done. He's seeing that his opposition that was unleashed on them in chapter 2 was unsuccessful, because now he sees in chapter 3 the wall is getting done. People are motivated. Things are getting done. And so now we see, it says, just like in chapter 2, it says, he jeered at them. It means to mock them, to scorn them, to laugh, or to ridicule them. You ever been ridiculed? Anytime you took some kind of an advancement for yourself, or an advancement in your spiritual journey, or whatever, when people begin that's what they're doing. They're ridiculing them. And I'm sure for every one of us at one time or another in our life, there's been a time where maybe you've made up your mind that you're going to advance yourself on the job. Or maybe you said, you know what, I'm going to advance myself in my spiritual walk, or I'm going to grow in this area, and only to be met with some kind of ridicule. It's very deflating, isn't it? It's very hurtful. But for them, while they ridicule them, it doesn't just stop with ridicule. Note what he says here. He did it in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. In the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria. In other words, the ridicule has now evolved into full-blown intimidation. Intimidation. Notice what he attempts to point out in the presence of the army. Look what he says here. What are these feeble Jews doing? What are these weak Jews doing? Who do they think they are? Don't they realize that they're weak? That's what he's highlighting. That he got a picture. Here they are with the brother, but they're with the army of Samaria, and they're there to intimidate. And the first thing they want to do is point out that they are weak. What are these weak Jews doing? Do you know that the enemy wants you to think that you don't have to do that? You don't have the strength to do what God wants you to do? That's the first thing that he wants to introduce to your life. That the moment God calls you to do something, the enemy whispers in your ear, you don't have the strength to do it. Whether that accusation is hurled at you through the lips of a person face to face, or is lodged deep into your memory banks from an assault that someone unleashed on you perhaps much earlier in life. It's amazing how things begin to surface. We've all heard that voice in our heads when we go to accomplish something that maybe we haven't been able to accomplish before. We all hear that voice in the back of our head. You are too weak. You don't have the strength to do this. You see, ultimately, the end game of the one launching the attack is to fill the heart with fear. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to remind them or point out some weakness with the hopes that it will incite some fear in their hearts. I mean, let's not miss the scene and what that must have been like. I mean, the Jews, as we saw in chapter 3, they're working at it. They're pulling together. They're committed. They've crossed the line. We see them. They're working side by side, and they're seeing progress. And I'm sure there was a sense of joy that was taking place. And there's impact, and they're moving forward. But from a distance, they could hear the hoofbeats starting to get a little closer as the armies start to come and begin to surround them. And the purpose here is to instill some kind of fear, some kind of intimidation. Surely Sanballat intended on flexing his muscles with the hope of intimidating the Jews. Could you imagine what that scene must have looked like? What are these wee Jews doing? It's like, I'm sure at one moment they're hammering, the next minute they're surrounded. And the assaults come. What are you weak people doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Are they going to sacrifice here? That's why the Samaritans hated the Jews, by the way. The Jews wanted to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans wanted to worship in the mountain. That's why we got the worship wars of this early time. Will they sacrifice? Are they going to finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? It's an attempt to demoralize these Jews who moments before, they're actively engaged in doing the work of God. Look at verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. They're being ridiculed. They're being intimidated. They're being demoralized. And now Tobiah adds to the attack by trying to belittle them and the effort they're making. There's nothing worse than when you're putting all of yourself into something. Where you've crossed the line, you're like, you know what? No more. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm starting afresh. I see other people can do it. I'm going to do it as well. And you resolve in your mind, I'm going to do it. And you work as hard as you can. And a person of significance comes in and says, is that the best you can do? And it's like, it's deflating. And maybe you've been told you're just too weak by some people or by some one person, some significant person, because that's all it takes. Maybe you're here and you get frustrated because you think, you know, I remember when I was a young boy or a young girl, somebody of significance, whether it was a parent or an aunt or an uncle or a school teacher or a coach or somebody who had some kind of impact in your life, they said something to you and made you feel like you were weak and incapable. And as you look back to that day and you can sit and you examine your life, you think, you know, I've never really been able to accomplish anything. Maybe I'm weak. Maybe that seed that was placed in my life began to sprout, and I've looked at every challenge my way and thought, I just can't do it. Well, if that's you this morning, I want to expose that as a lie from the pit of hell. Because when God says you can, there's nothing that can stop you. You can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives you strength. Sometimes we need to arrest that kind of thinking that would set in motion. We need to recognize the importance of words. And what they were doing is they trying to get into their heads, they're weak. They can't accomplish what God is calling them to do. That was the goal of those who opposed Nehemiah and the builders that were there that day. I mean, they knew they couldn't harm them. They couldn't lay hands on them because they were there with permission from the king. And an assault against Nehemiah and his people was like an assault against the king because the king gave permission. And so when they recognized, listen, when they recognized they couldn't hurt them, they figured, let's get in their head a little bit. Do you hear where this is going? Can I tell you something? The enemy cannot touch you. The enemy cannot hurt you. The enemy cannot do anything to you without the divine approval of a God who loves you, who has a plan and purpose for your life. There's nothing that happens in your life by way of accident. There's no moment in eternity where one of the angels have got to approach the throne and say, hey, listen, did you hear what happened to Jen? And God goes, I didn't know. Nothing happens by way of accident. Everything, that anything that God allows into your life has a divine purpose. And it's for God's glory and for your good. And we need to recognize that those are the things that really keep us joyful in the midst of a trial. Because as a child of God, You can step out of bed in the morning that realizing nothing is going to come your way by accident. Everything has a purpose, and it's for with your good in mind and God's glory in mind. It's very important that we understand that. You see, the enemy of your soul tries to do the same thing to you. He knows he's not allowed to touch you. He knows you're a child of the king. He knows you've been sent here by the king. And so he tries to get into your head a little bit with the hopes that some of these lies that have been placed in your head from days gone by will begin to surface and begin to make you question and wonder whether you can be the man or be the woman that God has equipped you to be. He can't make you feel that way, but he can launch a thought. He could bring back to your remembrance those words from the past. Let me point out something that's very, very significant for you to understand. While the Jews were on a mission that took place in the natural, right? They were working on a real wall, real gates. There's real work involved. They're engaged in a mission in the natural. The ultimate mission was a spiritual one, though. It was what those walls and was what that city represented. And the opposition, while taking place in the natural, their enemy came in the form of Sanballat, but there was a spiritual enemy at work. Satan himself, who ultimately sought to oppose the work of God that God had called them to do. And that's critically important for us to understand. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's people. How many have wrestled with people? Right? How many argue with people? How many fight with people, right? How many have been in opposition? You don't have to raise your hand. But we've been in opposition with people. There's a struggle. It feels like a wrestling match. Well, Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's what he wants us to know, that you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But you do wrestle. You wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I just gave you New King James Version because that's what's memorized in my head. Sorry. The spiritual hosts of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. Your battle is not necessarily against who you see. It's against who you don't see. This is very important to understand because when you really can see those obstacles or those setbacks or those people, when you can recognize that it's really not them so much that is your big adversary, but it's the one behind them, it's the one that you can't see. When we recognize that, we'll take the battle to the Lord. When we recognize who's behind them, you'll be able to focus on who the real enemy is. And you won't fight in the natural. Because here's the deal, listen, you can win a fight in the natural and lose in the spiritual. We want to make sure we're engaging in the right battle. Right? And so we need to recognize the opposition that comes your way As you seek to advance in your journey and advance in your walk with God, the opposition that's coming your way, it's not the person you see. It's oftentimes the person, the one you don't see. I love the story of Job. Here is Job. In Job chapter 1, we're introduced to him in... you don't need to turn there. I just want to, I didn't mention this in the first service, but it's so insightful to the way in which the enemy works in our lives. In chapter 1, we see that that Satan presents himself before God, Job chapter 1. And God says to him, "Where have you been?" And he gets sarcastic, "I've been roaming to and from." And then God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth." And really what God's saying there, if you break it down a little bit, ultimately, it's not that God was bragging on Job. What he was really saying is, are you trying to set up my servant Job? Are you going after my servant Job? I see you have a plan for my servant Job. And so Satan's response is, how can I attack him? You've blessed everything he does. Everything he touches turns to gold. I'm paraphrasing tremendously. Everything he touches works for him. He says to him, but God, if you touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. The gauntlet has been thrown. What's the goal? The goal is to get Job to curse God to his face. And so God, for reasons that we'll never fully understand on this side of eternity, gives Satan permission. It's very important to recognize that. First, he desired to take out Job, but he had to get permission. Physical ailment comes into Job's life. The hurricane comes. The houses are knocked down. His kids are taken. Surely this would bring out the worst in Job. Surely he can reach out and recognize that God is in control of the hurricane and the winds and all. Surely he'll curse God to his face, but he doesn't do it. And he sits down and he says, "Naked I came in this world and naked I go out." And so there's another day that comes by and Satan again is in the presence of God. And God says to him, you consider my servant Job? And he says, well, skin for skin. He says, you touch his body and surely he'll curse you to your face. That I'll get him to do it, God. He'll curse you to your face. And likewise, for reasons we'll never understand on this side of eternity, God gives him permission. And Job begins to break out in boils and his health is an absolute mess. And again, he's sitting in ashes and sackcloth and ashes. And again, naked I came in this world and naked I go out. But what's interesting is his friends come and everybody's trying to let him know what he's done wrong to bring this calamity upon him. Do you love friends like that? Everybody's got the word of God for your life. Surely you've done something wrong, Job. Surely you've brought this upon yourself. Surely you've done something that you must have really upset God, and that wasn't the case. But what's interesting is Job's wife comes to him in chapter 2, and she sees her husband. She's reminded of their property that has been destroyed, the houses, children that are lost, and she says to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" What's interesting is, where did she get that line? She pulls from a conversation she had no idea about. A conversation that took place in the heavenlies between God and Satan. And Satan goes and whispers into the ear of his wife, "Tell him to curse God and die." And she becomes a tool in the hands of Satan. Thankfully, he never does it. Can I tell you that Satan hasn't changed one bit? You know, much of the opposition and the assault on you comes through the mouths of people, but its source is in Satan. Jesus just gets done telling his disciples he's going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over, he's going to be crucified. And Peter's like, "Far be it. That's not happening, Lord." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, we, if we have those unguarded moments, our ears, our minds can be susceptible to the whispers of the enemy and used as an attack against God's people. And we need to be very careful. And listen, sometimes you're the one whispering it, sometimes you're on the receiving end of it. But we need to recognize that what's coming at us isn't, and when we recognize that, it's not the person that becomes our enemy. Maybe that person has been wounded. Maybe that person has been hurt. I don't know why that person responds the way they do, but we need to recognize that behind the attack is an enemy who's trying very hard to get you and I off course, off mission. And that's really what we see taking place here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. He says, for the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience with your when your obedience is complete. What he's saying is, listen, the way to engage your enemy is not by hitting them over the head with a 2x4. The weapons of your warfare, they're not fleshly, they're not in the natural, but they are mighty, they are spiritual weapons. They are useful and powerful to bring about change. So what do you do when you're Nehemiah and people are belittling you? They're intimidating you, they're demoralizing you, they're ridiculing you. Maybe you're here and you've received it, maybe you're on the receiving end of an abusive relationship. What do you do? Let me just first kind of step aside for a moment and say this. You need to quarantine them. There's nothing noble about allowing yourself to become a punching bag for anybody else. As I was thinking through this, and I see where Nehemiah goes with this, I just want to take a moment of pause and say, listen, if you're on the receiving end of some kind of an abusive relationship, and statistics tell us 1 in 4 people in this room, 1 in 4 ladies in this room are being abused in some way. Statistically. How's that feel for uncomfortable? But listen, just because you made a commitment doesn't mean that you have to wear a target on your back. All right, so I just want to bring some perspective to where we're about to go, and because I don't want to give permission for somebody to stay in a relationship that's abusive. I want to let our young ladies know, you don't ever allow yourself to be involved in a relationship with someone who doesn't know how to talk to you and gets emotionally explosive with you. Because if he gets emotionally explosive with you now, he'll probably get physically explosive with you later. All right, so I did be really careful here when we talk about these kinds of people. Now, that's just in the home, right, or sometimes. But what about these other relationships? Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's fellow employees or neighbors or brothers and sisters or parents. What do we do when we're on the receiving end of such attack? You quarantine. You don't allow yourself to be contaminated with the poison that's being spewed out. Treat them as toxic. Treat them as toxic. And I know, listen, I know, sadly, that's not the way church usually tells you to do it. They'll tell you to just endure it and pray it through. Yeah, yes, endure it. Yes, pray it through. But do it in a way where you're not the punching bag all the time. Amen? Look what Nehemiah does. This is a different situation, but I figured I'd just kind of throw that in there because the text kind of leads there. Notice what Nehemiah does. When he's under attack, he prays. He prays. He does not react to Sanballat. He responds. And he responds by going to God. Look what he says in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He just was assaulted verbally. And instead of attacking and looking at them, he looks up. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out. Like God really needed that information from Nehemiah, by the way, right? Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. It's interesting what we see going on here. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Nehemiah is being straight up and honest about how he feels. Man, we're feeling despised right now. Oh God, we need your help. And then look what he asks God to do. Turn back on them that which they seek to do to us. What's going on here in this passage of scripture? It's very interesting. I'd love to contrast this with Jesus' teachings on how we ought to respond to our enemies. Because really what we have here, and listen to me, this is not a pattern on how you need to pray for your enemies. I did not just give you permission to pray that God kills that person who keeps getting in your way. This is not a pattern for us. There's something that's getting stirred up, even prophetically stirred up in Nehemiah. When we can say, what did Jesus tell us? The way we're supposed to deal with our enemies, we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to pray for them. Not pray that God would kill them, but that God would save them, right? He says, turn back on them which they seek to do to us. Leave them plundered as we are plundered. Let them be held captive as we have been held captive. Don't ignore their sin, God, for they have provoked us. That's not what it says, is it? That's not what it says. For they have provoked you. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. You see, Nehemiah got something. He realized this honestly wasn't about revenge in Nehemiah's heart. It wasn't about anger or how they had been treated. This was provoking something on the inside of Nehemiah that was even stronger than his love for Jerusalem, that was even stronger than his love for the mission. It had to do with his love for his God. It had to do for his love for the holiness of God. And he recognizes God. What they're doing, it's not against us. It's not about us. God, it's against you that they're launching this attack. So look how this plays out. They're diligently working in chapter 3. They're making progress. It's a big win, big W for the team, just like the Yankees last night, 16-3. Mets 1-2 also. Balance you saw right there, and amazing self-control. They're working diligently in chapter 3. They make some amazing progress. The enemy comes in to discourage and demoralize and intimidate, to belittle. He comes to come in and instill fear, but Nehemiah doesn't bite. He doesn't take the bait. Instead, he recognizes this isn't about him. It's about a mission that God has them on. This wasn't about them insulting Nehemiah. He recognized this was about insulting God. And so God, he says, you deal with them. And then look what happens in verse 6. I love this. So we built the wall. They attacked, we prayed, and then we went back to work. And then we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. Isn't that awesome? Because what I love about this is, what was the target of the enemy? It was their mind. They couldn't touch them. They wanted to get in their head a little bit. They wanted to discourage them. They wanted to deflate them. They wanted to dehumanize them. They wanted to demoralize them. He wanted to get them off of mission, but not these people. They're learning something. Opposition is making them stronger, and they recognize what's going on. They're like, no, you know what? Let's get back to work. This is between them and God. Let him have it out. Let's get going. And they had a mind to work. Shots deflected. They had a mind to work. You see, what's really cool about this was that by turning it over to God, they didn't exhaust all their physical energy and emotional energy in needing to defend themselves or justify themselves or try to encourage themselves. They just went back to work and got half done. That'll show them. Record timing. Because the people had a mind to work. The mission became more important than the messengers. They just went back to work. They chose to fill their mind with the mission over those messengers. The messengers will seek to knock you off course. The mission is your course. The messengers will be here today and gone tomorrow, I promise. Your mission is ultimately why God ordained your birth and is what you'll be rejoicing over for all of eternity. The mission will always outlast the messengers. Their responsibility was to stay on mission, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the gates, and let God deal with the details. What we learn from Nehemiah is the importance of remembering that you and I are missionaries in the world around us. You and I have been born and saved for such a time as this, in the location that you're at, in the time that you're at, in the environment that you're at, in the culture we're engaged in, for such a time as this to represent Jesus on the earth. The whole reason that God did not take you home once you bowed the knee and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord is to go live out now what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what we're called to do. And that gets played out in the playing field of our home, of our job, of our church, of our community. It's what we're called to do. It's our mission. We represent Jesus in the world around us. And sometimes opposition from the outside will be sent your way to discourage you, and to demoralize you, intimidate you, and deflate you. I'll be honest with you, I was getting all ready for it as I saw on that post that Facebook for Atlantic Point. I saw all 100 plus comments. I'm thinking, oh, here we go. There wasn't one negative thing about the church. It was like, wow, why would these people do that? How incredibly nice of them to come into our community. That it was like, wow, it was just an open door to come and get to know you and be a part of a community. Because I got back to them, I'm like, well, here's why we're coming. We don't see you as like a poor community that needs our help. We just found out we have neighbors and we figured this is what neighbors do. And so we want to come and pick up some garbage and we want to pray for you guys and just pray God's blessing on you. And if you don't have a church, you know, that's great. We got a great church that we invite you to be a part of. If you have a church, we have no desire to pull you away. If you're not interested in church at all, that's okay. We're not going to come and knock in on your doors. I hate when people come knocking on my doors, right? We're going to respect privacy. We're just going to be a light. And I got a feeling it's going to just create a great environment for community. And I'm excited about that. Focus on the mission, not the messengers. It's not always that nice, and it's not always that bad. But either way, focus on the mission. Remember, the mission is from God. Your strength is from God. Your reward is from God. Let's have a mind to work. Let's stay on mission, and let's be Jesus to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the invitation that you've given to us to be Jesus to the world around us. Help us to get out of the way, because oftentimes we can do that. Help us to see the opportunities that we have to share the good news that we have been recipients of with the world all around us. Father, for those this morning that as we talked about, just those seeds of intimidation that have been sowed in years past, those feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. And Father, I pray that you would replace those thoughts that have been planted into their minds with the truth of who they are in Jesus Christ. That every person that's listening to me today, Lord, would see themselves as you see them. That as they open the Word of God and see the truth of that the truth of God's Word would help them to recognize their tremendous value their undeniable uniqueness and the plan you have for their life. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence that's in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.